Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. Happy Father's Day. My dad is here. Hey, Pop. There you go. Hey, Dad. My father-in-law is here. There you go. Happy Father's Day. As Jalen was saying, we know that Father's Day can be a really complicated day, right? Unfortunately, there is just that reality, that there's a lot of pain in any community like this around fatherhood. And yet we also want to say that those rising to the challenge of being a great dad are worthy of honor. And so I see you men who are doing that, who some of you I feel like I'm particularly locked arms with. And I love the fact that I can confidently stand up here and say, we've got some great dads in our community. And so that's deserving of a round of applause. Thank you, dads. One great dad is Pastor Rich Lynn, who I was told had a flat tire this morning and still got here to do the scripture reading. That's what I'm talking about. I love it. One thing before we jump into the actual time of teaching is around this time every year we begin to sort of start thinking about the summer, what we're going to do as a community. By and large, we keep things pretty light over the summer. Our year kind of goes with the academic calendar year. And so we have just found that allowing things to go a little bit foul in the summer makes sense. That said, last summer, we tried these things that we called discipleship labs. And I would say that there were kind of three things that we learned about them. One was that people liked them. People showed up to them. People appreciated having an option during the summer. The second one was that the content felt a little bit more scattered than what we normally do here. And then three, that they felt a lot like the discipleship course. More information, more content. And so kind of with those three learnings, we still feel like we're in a phase where we can kind of figure out what we're doing with the summer. And so with those three learnings, we're going to try something a little bit different this summer that kind of leans into lessons learned in all three of those areas. One, we are going to do them. So there will be summer discipleship labs. What we're going to do, though, is we're going to tie the topics themselves a little bit more to what we're doing as a church, and I'll explain that in a second. And then they're going to be different. They're not going to be sort of what you're used to if you've been doing discipleship at Jacob's Well for a while, which is just kind of sit and receive content and discuss and all of those things. They're going to lean into the idea that these are labs, that these are places where you're actually going to get your hands on things, right? Like think of high school, maybe you took bio or chemistry or whatever, and you go into the lab and you actually put your hands on things. And so what we are doing this summer, if you could just stay with me for four more minutes on this, is that for our summer discipleship labs, we are going to lean into our three strategic priorities for this year, which I would give you $500 if you could name our strategic priorities for the year. You're not expected to remember those. But what they were is we're going to start really leaning into evangelism. We called it catalyzing evangelism. And so our first summer discipleship lab is going to be around that. Specifically, Rachel Suarez, who is just up here, is going to be leading kind of a workshop on how to start what we're calling, well, what the whole world calls alpha courses, which are specifically targeted at non-Christian neighbors and friends and coworkers and things. Something totally different that we've never done before. We are looking for people who would be willing to get trained in how to maybe start one of these things. Rachel's going to tell you tons more about that in the coming weeks about what that's going to be, but that's going to be one of the discipleship labs. Second one is a justice and mercy. So our second strategic priority was clarifying what we mean by seeking justice and mercy, one of our core identities up here. Some of you took the discipleship course led by Jalen and Rachel on that. What we're going to do is that Jalen, in partnership with Pastor Manoj and his team, the service team, are going to provide all sorts of opportunities for us to go and serve during the month of July. And so you'll be encouraged to go to as many of these as you want, but to at least go to one. And then, what are we thinking? Like early August, right? Yeah, it's actually there. August 9th. We'll have, again, a workshop where we talk about what was your experience like there? What would it look like to find a kind of longer-term opportunity for you, maybe in your community, to do that kind of work? So again, more of a workshop, more of a lab-type setting where you go and experience something and then discuss it. And then the third thing that we did this year, big focus for us that I would say the vast majority of you have been involved in, is the creation of our care groups. Round of applause for care groups. Woo-woo. Thank you. And so what we're going to do is that we're going to do, again, sort of a care groups workshop. This is something that we would especially love for the entire community to be a part of as we continue to learn how to care well for each other. So we're going to come together. We're going to talk about what lessons we've learned this year and how to do this well, share some stories from the different care groups of maybe some highlights for us, what we can learn from each other. All the care groups kind of have their own flow, which we love and is great. And so we want to hear from each other and learn from each other and continue to get really good at caring well for each other through those. And so again, you'll hear a lot more information about these over the next few weeks and be invited to register for each of them. But that's what we're doing for Summer Discipleship Labs, more focused on our current priorities as a church and more with this sort of lab mindset. The other thing that I would say about the summer is a great opportunity for you to just go and, we clear space for you intentionally so that you can go and be together, whatever that looks like for you, whatever you would want that to be. We would encourage you to be reaching out. These are great times. We don't have discipleship course. We don't have our cohorts running. These are great times to get together and to build relationships and to build friendships. And so, as I like to say, kind of go be Christians together. We want to invite that, encourage you to do that, whatever that looks like. And so so that's what Summer D Labs are. Cool? Nothing to do right now other than to be excited about that, and then over the next couple weeks, you'll have opportunities to register. All right. Feel like we need a clean break? Why don't you just say hello to someone next to you, and then we'll get into the teaching in 3 minutes. This will be a quick one. Ready? Go. Take care of yourself, okay? All right, 30 seconds. All right. Let's do it. We continue today in our series in the Gospel of John that we have called Encountering Jesus. John largely structures his gospel around these very intimate, interpersonal interactions that Jesus has. And so it's a great way both to come to understand who Jesus is, to come to understand what responding well and properly to him looks like. And this passage is such a summary of some of the themes that we've been looking at over the course of our time in the Gospel of John. If I had to kind of give you a broad structure for what's going to go on in these verses, I would say, this is Jesus continuing to lean into. You have these incredible I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And he has just made one of those statements earlier in what Jalen preached last week, where he has said, I am the good shepherd. And you'll hear in this passage that this continues to pick up on that specific image. And so what I would describe is going on here is it's really clarifying what sort of shepherd Jesus is, what sort of leader Jesus is, what sort of Lord Jesus is, and then also what sort of sheep we are to be, to extend the metaphor. What does properly responding to Jesus? And so you can hear that in there are kind of the broad themes of what we've been talking about throughout this series. And so let's jump in. I love, love, love when you have a physical Bible in front of you so that you can follow along as I kind of point things out. Of course, the scrolly Bible will be on the screen, but let's go ahead and start in John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42, but I'll start in 22. So it starts, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. And so John very intentionally gives us sort of time location markers throughout his gospel, and they're almost always, they're certainly, remember that in John's gospel, again, I said this months ago, you should be rolling your eyes by now, there's two things always going on. John is telling us what's happening, what literally happened, and then he's also trying to give us a sense of the deeper meaning of what happened. So yes, this really did happen during what's called the Feast of Dedication. That's when this happened. This has all the markers of eyewitness. Oh yeah, I remember that. In fact, even we're told it's cold. You're never told weather practically in the entire New Testament. This is a rare occasion where we say, oh yeah, I remember this. It was cold at that time. But there's a deeper thing going on here. So we should just stop and say, okay, what's the Feast of Dedication? The Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as the Festival of Lights. And so what is a Festival of Lights? Anybody know what we call this? This is a little Jewish holiday trivia for you. Yeah, this is Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah is a Festival of Lights. Hanukkah is a celebration of what was called the Maccabean Revolt. So about 200 years prior to the events of Jesus' life, you have the Jewish people are under the oppressive rule of the Syrians, and particularly there's a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes who goes into the temple, does terrible things in the temple, profanes it. We're not even told in detail exactly what happens, but profanes the temple. This sort of causes a rumbling among the Jewish people. Something must be done. Something must be done. And then a hero, a champion, a Messiah figure, quite frankly, arises, who is Judas Maccabeus, one of the high priests of that time. And Judas goes in and leads an army into Jerusalem, casts out the Syrians from Jerusalem, restores the temple, and then probably the story that you're most familiar with, during the first 8 days of that renewal of the temple, there is the burning of the lights that are to be in the temple, but they only had so much oil, but the oil was preserved. Thus, Hanukkah, and probably the way that we know it. The literal word that's used here in the Greek is that's translated, the Feast of Dedication, is really just, it's one word, and it's the word renewals, renewals. So this was seen as a festival that would have celebrated a time of renewal in the life of the Jewish people. And this is something, of course, that 200 years later, they find themselves in somewhat of a similar position. This Judas was called, his nickname was Judas the Hammer. Judas the Hammer, I love that. A good, like, WWE name, right? Like, Judas the Hammer goes in. So that's all in the background, okay? That's the moment that this is happening. And, oh, Jesus just so happens to show up at the temple. Okay? That's all in the background. Something is going on here. At that time, the Feast of Dedication, renewals, Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking. Literally, that says it was cold outside, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. You have that picture there, Gwenny? Yeah, so this is as best we can tell. What's interesting is that this specifically has never been fully excavated at the temple site. But this is on the eastern side of this huge temple structure. It was kind of a more private area. It was out of the hustle and bustle. And most likely why Jesus is there at this time is because if you go in there's like a hallway between those columns. This makes me think of, if you've ever, I don't know why you would have been, but if you've ever been to Stanford University, they have these long corridors behind these columns. That's kind of what this is like. And it would block out the cold. It was also a good place to teach because of the acoustics of it. What's really cool about this is not only are we standing time-wise at the Feast of Dedication at Hanukkah, but Jesus is also standing on the site where we are told multiple times in Acts 3, 11, and 5, 12 specifically, that this is where the early church would often meet when they were just getting off the ground. So Jesus is like standing on the site of the first church plant. There's a lot going on here, right? Like this is why the Bible has these depths to it that we could just blow by. And this is the question. So the Jews gathered around him, verse 24, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." First of all, he's surrounded here. There's an entire psalm that John has picked up on Psalm 118 that speaks of the nations surrounding Israel. Now Israel, so to speak, the Jewish leaders are surrounding Jesus. That's another theme throughout this passage, is we see that things that happened to the people of God, things that their enemies did to them, now the people of God themselves are doing to Jesus. There is this sort of overturning. Something massive, something cosmically significant is going on. There is a sort of changing of the guard, quite literally, in this passage. And the question that they ask him is, look, man, can you just come out and say that you are the Messiah, that you are the Christ? Just tell us. With all of the background that I just gave you, it is almost certainly the case that their question is loaded with content that Jesus simply does not want to lean into, because it would be a misunderstanding of even their question. You see, what they're almost certainly asking is, I'll put it this way, are you Jesus the hammer? Like, are you going to do what Judas Maccabeus did? Are you going to finally give us the political freedom that we're celebrating right now, that once again we're in desperate need of? We need another Messiah. We need a Savior. We need someone to rescue us from these awful circumstances that we're in. Jesus, just tell us plainly, are you going to do it or not? We've got weapons ready. We'll do whatever you ask. Are you the one? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. Now, this is really important. First of all, he says, look, I've told you in so many words. I don't want to specifically say I'm Messiah, I'm the Christ, because you have this certain understanding. You're so stuck in this paradigm of what salvation means and looks like, right? What we're going to see is that Jesus has told them far more than I'm the Messiah. Like, just go back a couple weeks in terms of our series, right? Like, a couple weeks ago, he says, before Abraham was, I am. I'm Yahweh, right? And they pick up stones rightly to kill him. As recently as last week, he's saying things about he and the Father being one. He's going to reiterate those things in this passage. He's saying, look, I told you, and you still just can't conceive it. But listen to what he says. He says, I told you and you didn't believe. Now check this out. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. The works that I do in my Father, what were the works that Jesus was doing? We've seen this time and time again, right? What are the signs that he's doing? Right? He makes a blind man see. He heals a paralytic. He feeds hungry people. What he's saying here is the very works that I do bear witness not just to the fact, right? Like a lot of times we think they bear witness to the fact that he is God. And I hope by now we've seen enough. There are better, more spectacular ways to merely prove that you are divine, right? I don't know what it is. It's probably some like Jesus version of, I was thinking for some bizarre reason, the old Fantasia. Is that the movie, right? Like Fantasia, right? Like Jesus just like going to the Sea of Galilee and making like grand sculptures and then like popping up Iron Man style and everyone just being like, wow, he's not human. He must be, right? There are more spectacular ways. What are his works? His works are works of kindness, of gentleness, of restoration, of healing, of restoring the world to the way that God originally intended to be. They're works of reconciliation and goodness. They're works that are not just displaying something about himself, but displaying something far more importantly about his heart, about God's heart for the world. He's saying, look, yes, I am the Messiah, but your category and paradigm for what that is should be bursted by the kinds of works that I'm actually committed to. Because, oh, in case you didn't notice, I am not about the business of a bloodbath with Rome. I'm not about the business of starting a voting bloc and getting enough votes to be voted into political office and having my agenda be forced and coerced upon other people. Look at my works. They bear witness about what kind of Messiah I am. And the instinct And I'm not trying to go after the Maccabean revolt and these historical things. Like, in some ways, it was a wonderful thing that the Jewish people were freed. But look, the instinct that says that our paradigm is that the greatest kind of salvation is a removal of our difficult circumstances and the removal of those in power over us such that we can take power. Emphasis on that last thing. The fact that salvation comes down to, yeah, but will I be in power? Will I be able to coercively have my way over other people? That instinct still lives. Not just in the world, that instinct still lives in the church. Right? This is why we see all of these stories to this day about the mishandling, to say the very least, the abuse of power in the church, the use of Jesus' name in order to gain political maneuvering power, right? This is why a recent rises in you know, Christian nationalism, right? Everybody's talking about that, right? What's the instinct there? It says, man, if Christians were just in power, everything would be good again. And that's definitely what Jesus wants. And Jesus says, you got to be really careful with that, church. Because my works, what I actually came and was committed to, look a little bit different than probably what you in power looks like. Harvard Business Review recently, like 2 months ago, issued an article talking about, right, there's a lot of talk about narcissistic leaders, right? Like, that's buzzy in our culture, and people make podcasts about this, and I think narcissism is totally misused in terms of diagnosing it and all these things. I have quibbles about that whole discussion. But there is something to the fact that people tend to be drawn to the types of leaders who do a lot of damage in the long run, right? This goes for, you know, people in the political sphere. This goes for people in the business world, right? Like Steve Jobs, sort of a classic example. Yeah, he changed the world. Yeah, and he burned through human beings, right? And this lives in the church, like a lot in the church. And what this article kind of got at was, right, it's talking about leaders who are strong decision makers, who are assertive, who are inspirational, but often have this brokenness about them that leaves them emotionally isolated, highly distrustful of other people, who end up coercive and abusive when they don't get their way. They tend to take credit for everything. They surround themselves with great people, but then they take credit for whatever happened. Right? Like, this is a familiar trope, right? Right? Like, we've seen this. But the interesting question that this asks is why are people still attracted to these kinds of leaders? Why do people still run after this? And what it basically talks about is that there's two types of people who tend to end up in the sway, in the circles of these type of leaders. One are really agreeable people, like really kind and lovely people, who often are drawn to that leader's confidence. They're like, man, they say stuff I would never say, right? Like, they're able to just like be super mission focused and to just get where they need to get without like worrying about what people care about. I can't do that, but they can. So maybe if I attach myself to them, we'll go take over the world. The other type of person that's attracted is an anxious person, somebody who feels a lot of uncertainty, who always feels like, yeah, but what about this? What about this? They're really attracted to this type of leader's assertiveness and their certainty. Man, there's certainty here. They're talking as if they get it. They know the way that it's supposed to be. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Like, this is someone who knows. And so they run after that type of leader. And we just see this again and again in world history. And we see this, probably you see this again and again in your own story and your own narrative. And in some ways, people are saying, Jesus, give us that certainty. Jesus, assert yourself. We know that you don't like what's going on, so just assert yourself and do it. And Jesus just refuses to be this type of leader. He refuses. You know why? It sounds cheesy, but it's true. He just loves people too much. He sees people in front of him. He sees sinners, all who are in need of grace and salvation. And he says, I won't preferentially burn through some in order to prioritize those who get it or whatever. And so they're saying, Jesus, but we want you to be this type, and we want Christianity to be this type of worldview, and we want Jesus to continue to be this type of king. And he says, no, 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 you get it all wrong. My works bear witness about what kind of God I am. I'm a God who gets so close. I'm a shepherd. I'm a king. I'm a lord. I'm a boss who gets so close that I'll put mud on your eyes. Like, that's how intimately I see a single human individual person. You see, because a lot of times for that type of leader, it's always the ends justify the means. The ends justify, however we get there, as long as we get there, it was worth it. Yeah, a couple people were burned through, a couple people were injured. Yeah, maybe they'll make a podcast about us in 10 years, but like, we did it. We got where we were going. And Jesus refuses to have that mindset. Because to Jesus, I love this. This is actually something that Martin Luther King Jr. Picked up on from the schools that would train people in the civil rights movement, is he would say that the means are the seed of the ends. The means are the seed of the ends. Hear what he's saying there? He's saying if we just say, we're going to get the vote no matter what, we're going to get civil rights no matter what, and we're going to use the same playbook as has been used to oppress us, all we're doing is a change in the guard and there's new people in power. But if we use, right, and this is deeply informed by their Christian faith, if we use nonviolence, if we actually genuinely say, God, make it in our hearts that we love these people who are yet oppressing us, then that's a seed in the ground that when that change comes, what will actually burst through the soil is genuinely something new. Genuinely something new. Not just the same old story with different people in charge. That's what Jesus is about. He says, I'm not the type of God, and I don't want my people to be the type of people who say, whatever it takes for us to be in power, we'll do it. Because that's what Jesus wants. He says, no, no, no. I want faithfulness all along the way because I'm bringing an entirely new way of doing things into the world that should be utterly unrecognizable to the world. God forbid if we run the world's playbook just with some Christians in charge of it. It's not what he's interested in. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is an extraordinary statement. First of all, you have to hear in this. This is a group that is about to take up stones to kill him. They're going to take up stones. And even the next verse says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Right? Like, this is not the first time. This is the third or fourth time, depending on how you count, that people are standing in front of him with stones, right? And you think of the grisliness of a stoning. That's what they're about to do to him. And he's still inviting them in. He's still saying, right, like, you got to get a little later in the passage to hear it explicitly, where he says, verse 38, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's still calling them to a decision. Do you hear his patience? Do you hear what kind of shepherd we're dealing with? The wolves are at the pen. And he says, man, if you would just put down your wolf mindset, you could come in. You could get to know me. And yeah, you might be a little dangerous in here, but I'm willing to bring you in. He says this beautiful line. He says, look at the works and use those to say, I know a little something about him. And then you'll continue to learn more about me. You see, what he's saying is you don't have to have it all together. You don't have to have your theological ducks in a row to get in. We can work on that. Just believe. Just come in, please. That's who we're dealing with. And the response he wants, right? If the type of shepherd he is what we just described, What does it mean to be part of the sheep? And I love how simple he puts it here. And these are verses worth underlining, or phrases worth underlining. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What do? We listen for the voice of Jesus, right? This is what Jalen preached so beautifully last week. He talked about it as, right, we got to come up for air. Remember that, right? The whales, they swim, and they swim, and they swim, and they swim, and they swim. And then they come up for air. Do you know what this explains? I didn't even tell you this, Jalen. Can we have a conversation, just Jalen? This explains, I saw something this week that they found a bunch of whales, and they said that the whales had drowned. And I was like, that has to be like a misprint. And then I was like, oh my gosh, yeah, those whales didn't come up for air. Like, literally, I don't have a concept of whales drowning, right? And Jalen said, this is what it's like to hear the voice of Jesus. We got to come up, man. You got to hear his voice. Among everything else going on in your life, you've got to give opportunity, right? And what is the primary means by which we hear the voice of Jesus? It's this. It's this, right? There's like no escaping the fact that we are people of this book. You got to hear the voice. You got to avail yourself to allow the word of God to speak over you regularly. Jesus says, this is what they do, right? He says, my people hear my voice. And then the last one is they follow me, right? That there is this beautiful sense in which what it means to be a Christian is that we follow Jesus. I just love this image because there is something so comforting, right? About knowing that he is out ahead and all we've got to do is go, oh, okay, this way. Oh, okay, this way, right? Because I think that normally, I don't know about you, but my experience of following Jesus can feel like I'm out ahead of him and kind of like, is it this way? Is it this? It's, are you good? Okay, I guess we'll go. And then, oh, no, not that way. And then we get paralyzed and we're like, I don't know where to go. I don't know where to go. And I don't know why this image was so compelling to this week, but I'm like, yo, he's out ahead of you. All we got to do is follow. And how do you follow someone? You got to hear his voice, right? Like so often we're like, oh, I don't know what to do in this circumstance. And it's like, have you listened to the one who's already out ahead of you? Here's what that looks like, right? Like, have you opened the word of God and let him speak? You know what another primary means that the voice of Jesus is now available to us? It's each other. It's each other. Right? Like the New Testament is unashamed to say that one of the primary ways that God speaks is through his people to his people. Okay? And this is where, if I could get really practical with this community specifically, because I've been here a long time, right? We've got to start including each other in big decisions in life. And maybe start including each other in some smaller decisions so that when the big decisions come, those muscles have already been flexed so much that we go, it's unthinkable not to include the people of God in this decision that I'm making, right? And I literally have no one in mind. So if you feel like I'm coming at you, I'm not coming at anyone. Literally, this is not like, you know, a pastoral frustration. I've just been in this church for 15 years, and I know that it is always so sad when someone shocks us with some big decision. And I don't think that it's because of that one-time decision not to include people. It's because along the way, we just didn't avail ourselves of the voice of Jesus through the mouth of a brother or sister along the way. Can we get better at that? Right? That's what we're trying to do through discipleship course. That's what we're trying to do through care groups, is just get a little bit more used to of not having this sense, right? Because the other part of that image for me is it's me and it's just me. And Jesus is maybe back there within shouting distance, but it's me in the wild wilderness. When actually the image is, right, shepherd and sheep. Shepherds out there, I'm surrounded by sheep. And we're all going to go. And we're all going to figure it out, right? Let's look around and say, hey, I didn't hear him. Which way are we supposed to go? And then that person says, yeah, I think we're going east. Okay, all right, I guess we're going east, right? Like, think of this beautiful image of what a shepherd and sheep are. Here's the thing, we got to know his voice, right? And this takes time. This takes experience and this takes maturity. This is also why we need the people of God. Because some people are way more familiar with his voice than you are. Some people are way more familiar with his voice than I am, right? Like, this is why the church has always said, hey, older folks, those who are a little bit further along, those who are seasoned or whatever euphemism you want to use, right? Like, we need you. We need you desperately. It's why our church has prayed for years. God, give us some older, more mature, more experienced people. You know why? Because you know his voice. Because you've been through some stuff. And you've cried out to him. And you've been where a lot of us are, where you feel like either he's not speaking or he's silent. And then you say, yeah, but I learned to listen for the whisper. Can I listen for the whisper for you? I just want to encourage some of those more seasoned folks in our midst. Y'all do this for us. Like, some of you do this really well. And I want to thank you for that and just say, please keep doing that. Don't be like apologetic in that. Because what you're doing in that sort of like moment of saying, oh, but who am I? They don't really want to hear from me, is you might be actually quieting the voice of Jesus to a younger person in our community. Be bold in that. Go ahead and be bold in that. We need that. We hear his voice. We follow him. What's the middle one? We know him. We know him. Is that what it says? What's it say? He knows us. This is so, woo, love this. I think of it as I know his voice, I grow relationally with him, and then I follow him. That's not what it says. I hear his voice, he knows me. I follow him. It is infinitely more important that you are known by God than that you know God. It is infinitely more important that you are known by God than that you know God. He says, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So first reason why it's infinitely more important that you are known by God than that you know God is because it's his hand that's holding you. And if it's his hand that is holding you, it ceases to be your strength and ability to hold on to him that matters most. What matters most is his ability to hold on to you. Right? Like if you're walking a tightrope, and there's a net underneath you, and you fall off the tightrope, what you are dependent on in that moment is no longer your strength and ability to hold yourself up. That's over. The only thing that matters now is, can that net actually hold you? It is no longer, and here's the other thing. Hey, it's not even your faith, the strength of your faith that the net can hold you, that matters most in that moment. In some ways, your faith is immaterial. What matters is the strength of that net. We can so easily think that it's my ability to hold on to Jesus, to stay close, to do what he asked me to do, that will ultimately matter in the end. Or we make it a little bit more theological sounding and we say, it's my faith, the bigness and the strength of my faith that matters most. When you become a Christian, you fall off the tightrope. You are no longer depending. That's how you get in. You get into Christianity by saying, I can't depend on my own strength and ability to hold on. You know that's how you get in? We know that, right? In that moment, you fall off. And either there's a net under there or there's not. And in some ways, whether you have faith that there's a net or faith that the net can hold you doesn't matter. What matters is the strength of that net. What matters is the strength of those hands that are holding you. The sheep understand that deeply. The sheep say, if he's got me in his hand, that's what ultimately matters. That's his emphasis here. It's the strength of that hand. And I love what he says. Jesus says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. You know what he's saying there? He's saying my dad can beat up your dad, right? Like, happy Father's Day, right? There's a little bit of that in here. My Father, he's God, literally. You ain't getting him. Once he's got you, ain't nothing getting you. Not even you. Not even your stubbornness. Not even your own doubt. Not even your own continued struggle. He's got you. Nothing's going to snatch you out of there. That's what he's saying in this passage. Now, there's some other passages that'll sober you up and tell you there's a warning here, telling you you can look at your way out and kick that hand away and all that stuff. That's not for now. For now, he's emphasizing nothing snatches you out of the Father's hand. You see the little note if you're looking in a physical Bible? My Father who has given them to me. I got a little one next to that. If you go down there, does anybody have that? Some manuscripts. What does it say? What my Father has given to me. So the translation is either my Father is greater than all, or what my Father has given to me is greater than all. Woo, both preach. I actually tend to think that the actual language lends itself to the second one. What my Father has given to me is more important than anything else in this world. Woo, that's what kind of shepherd you have. Right? Remember, Jesus has just said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Nothing in the world is more important than my own. Nothing is greater. Therefore, nothing snatching it out of me. There is no, right? Like, what causes you to open your hand? Normally, what causes us to open our hand of something that we think is really precious is, frankly, a better deal. Frankly, something more important. Yeah, but I really love this thing. Yeah, but I'll give you more of them. I'll give you better. I'll give you more extravagant. And we go, okay, I'll make that trade. Jesus says, once you're in, nothing in the world is more important. Whoa. I'm not opening that hand. It's not coming. Another reality. It is infinitely more important that you are known by God than that you know God. This is your heart's deepest longing. This is your heart's deepest longing. First heard this from Tim Keller, one of my real heroes, who died a couple weeks ago. And so consider this my little honor of Tim Keller. As he said, to be unknown and loved is either merely superficial. So you go into, you know, some restaurant or, you know, some place, some coffee shop where you go, and they're like, oh, we love you here. And you're like, you don't know me. Right? Like, what does it even mean? Right? To be unknown and loved is superficial. Or it's terrifying. Because somebody loves you before you've revealed all of yourself to that person. Right? This happens a lot in romantic relationships. Is we love each other, we love each other, we love each other. And you got some friends of that person going, well, they ain't told you this yet. Or this clearly hasn't come up. Right? Like, and so we live in this fear of, oh, no. They love me, but I'm not sure that they know me fully. Superficiality or fear. To be known and unloved is our deepest pain. Somebody who really does know all of us and then rejects us. These are the moments of greatest betrayal and pain in our lives. Right? Like in talking to people who have gone through the pits of divorce. Right? Like that changes you. That changes you, that kind of betrayal. That kind of, you knew me, we did life together, and you betrayed me. Right? To be known and fully loved, I'm talking fully known and fully loved, that's your heart's greatest desire. Jesus says, I know my sheep. You know what sheep are? It's everything that Jalen preached last week. Sheep are not valuable things you keep in your hand. Sheep are things that drive you nuts. Sheep are things that are dirty. Sheep are things that are foolish. He says, I know them. Nothing's more valuable to me. I think so much healing in our lives would come if we really began to believe Jesus knows it all. He knows it all, and he loves us exactly how it says he loves us. That is your heart's deepest longing. That is where real satisfaction will be found. I and the Father are one. This is Jesus again, in no uncertain terms, right? Even if you read it there, whose hand are we in? Are we in Jesus' hand? Are we in the Father's hand? And Jesus is just going, yes. Because to be in my hand is to be in the Father's hand. To be in the Father's hand is to be in my hand. I and the Father are one. Which I love here, that this isn't some deep theological exploration of the oneness and the Trinity and all the hypostasis and all of this kind of stuff that theologians talk about. He's just saying, He's applying the oneness of the Trinity to we, all three persons, hold you tight. You got three of us deeply invested. And as tight as our bond is, you are now in that bond and you are glued into it, is what he's saying here. Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He's saying, you really don't like my definition of messiahship this much. You really can't endure that I'm here to bring a totally different way of being. The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. I'd encourage you to circle that. You make yourself God. I love what great biblical scholar D.A. Carson says about this. Would you put that up, Gwenny? Think about this. They say, you are making yourself God. For the reader, the irony is palpable. Jesus has not made himself God. He is himself the eternal Word, the Word that was with God and was God. What's he quoting there? John 1, right? Like where we started this whole series. He's the unique Son, utterly obedient to his Father, doing everything the Father does. As the Son, there has indeed been a change in his status. But one, check this out, but one that is almost the reverse of what the Jews think. He has obediently and humbly accepted the incarnation. Right? He has become human. He has become a man. The Word became flesh. The Son became a man. You make yourself God. I was always God. If there's a miracle here, I've chose to be among you. I allowed myself to be made a man. You feel that thick irony here. That's kind of the argument. This could get really convoluted, what he does here. He's doing some Bible on Bible kind of nerding out. I know the scriptures better than you. We're not going to get lost in this. But Jesus answered them, this is verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? He is quoting from Psalm 82, really weird psalm. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, I kind of want to pause there. Let me read the rest. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Okay, what he's doing here, Psalm 82 is really weird. I was going to read it, but I think we'll get lost in it. It's God talking to people that he addresses as gods, lowercase g. And these are either representatives of God in Israel, basically the judges, they were called in Israel at the time that the psalm was written. And God is saying, you exercise a God-like role on my behalf, and it's God judging them. It's God saying, you're doing a horrendous job, and my word to you is a word of judgment. Or it's God saying, for those of you who are Bible Project fans, Tim Mackey, sort of Elohim, the gods thing, that there are these spiritual beings in the world. This is for like six of you. That there are these spiritual beings in the world, and God is actually judging those spiritual beings, saying, you were to be intermediaries for me, and instead you've rebelled, and so you're going to be judged. So the word of God comes to them as a word of judgment. Jesus' argument here is saying, if God addressed them, whichever one it is, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He goes, y'all are scandalized that I'm using the name of God in addressing myself. God himself does this in far less sort of significant ways. And I'm far more significant than whatever he's addressing in Psalm 82. He's saying the word of God came to those people as judgment. Go back to John 1 that we were just talking about. Who is Jesus? The word of God himself. He's like, the word of God came to people. Yo, I am the word of God. Like, how much more do I deserve to be addressed as the very Son of God when those people elsewhere in the psalm are addressed as sons of God? He's like, I am capital S, capital G, Son of God. I am the Word of God, capital W, capital G, Word of God. So instead of ducking out here, he's like, guys, like, I'm going to give you one more chance here to see just how much you're rejecting. What I love in this, what I sort of wanted to pause at, is when he interjects, and the scripture cannot be broken. I just want to say one thing about that. Because this seems to have been a fairly common refrain for Jesus, where he would quote scripture and then he would say something like this. The scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot. And what he's talking about here is that The word of God is eternal. The word of God is true. The word of God is utterly reliable in all that it speaks to, right? This is our understanding of the scriptures. Like, this is why these scriptures are the authority for us as a community, for sort of the wider movement that we're a part of, are things like this. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying, you can't say, we like this scripture over here, but I don't know about this one. That one, When he says the scripture can't be broken, he's saying the word of God has to be taken in full. And again, I just feel like we are living in a moment where we as a church are going to have to address some really hard things. And there's going to be some things in scripture maybe we don't like as much as we like other things. And we need to know that it's the voice of Jesus who says, you've got to take it all or you're not taking any of it seriously. And so we're going to wrestle. We're going to try and understand hard things, right? Things that are going on in culture right now and all that stuff. But it's phrases like this where Jesus doesn't give us an out to say, well, maybe God was just asleep on that day and he didn't really mean it. But this part, like, he definitely means, no, the scripture can't be loosed, can't be destroyed, it can't be minced out, it can't be taken partially is what Jesus is saying here. Just want to put a bookmark in that and make you underline it. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. Here's the invitation. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him. But I love this. But he escaped from their hands. Don't you love that? He says, once you're in mine, you're never out of there. The world's hands, oh, we can escape that. Isn't that wild? I just love this. That there's other ways that this could have described him escaping. This is the only time that we're told he escapes from their hands, right? It's saying whose hands are stronger? Love this. Why are these last couple verses here? I love that he throws it in. That would have been a very climactic way to end the chapter. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John, that's John the Baptist, had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John, that's John the Baptist, did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. What seems to be going on here is that Jesus has been surrounded, the way Israel was surrounded by the nations. And in the same way that Israel's escape was through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, it's almost like Jesus is now doing an opposite exodus. It's like he's going out the way that Israel came in. It's like he has to now escape this paradigm that God's people are so committed to. He's got to escape that in order to go to a place where he's rightly understood. And why is he rightly understood in that place? Because of the witness of John the Baptist. And it's so interesting that they say, John the Baptist didn't do any signs. In other words, his ministry was not flashy. He don't have a bunch of miracles behind him. He wasn't a laser light show. You know who John the Baptist was? Everything he ever said about Jesus was true. A lot of scholars say it's so interesting that twice I had to say to you, John is John the Baptist. John, the writer of the gospel, seems to do this from time to time when I think he sees himself in the same line as John the Baptist. He leaves the Baptist off so that we have to ask, wait, which John? And I think it's John saying, I don't have much for you. I got no laser light show. I got no signs. I can't heal a person born blind. What I can tell you is everything I'm saying about Jesus is true. And I can point you to him and point you to him and point you to him and point you to his voice. Because all I can tell you is he's real, he's true, he's who he said he was. He is God incarnate. He is the Savior. He is a Messiah, not like the one you want, but he's the one you need. He says, that's all I can give you. That's a challenging word for us. That's what we're called to, right? Not to laser light shows, not to miraculous signs and wonders, though those might come in certain ways. But man, what matters most is our witness. That everything that we would say about Jesus would be so compelling that people would say, I can't turn away and not at least listen in. Not at least look at the works and analyze those and say, right? Like after, when John is actually writing the works, man, healing the man born blind, feeding 5,000 people, it pales in comparison to the capital W work that surely John has most in mind here, which is the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. His power over sin and death themselves ultimately, finally, definitively shown in the cross and the resurrection. That's what we point people to. Look at that. Here's how I want to end today. This says that the sheep know the voice of Jesus, are known by him, and follow him. I just want to give you 3 or 4 minutes, because one of the things that can happen is, and here I'm talking largely to those who have been following Jesus for a little while, we can quiet out his voice. We can become hardened to it. We can drown it out with 1,000 other things. And I just want to give you an opportunity. If we don't give you an opportunity, where are you going to get it? If you don't take it yourself. So just hear the voice of Jesus over your life. And I'm just going to rely on the Spirit that he's going to speak in this moment. Let me give you just a couple categories. Maybe there's something that Jesus has been saying to you for a really long time that you just finally either need to believe he's actually saying, a word of forgiveness, a word of encouragement, a word of healing. Maybe it's a word of challenge. Something you know he's asking you to do that's just really hard and scary, and this is an opportunity to just go follow your shepherd, because where he leads you, it's safe. It's safer there. Maybe you just want to open Psalm 23 that speaks of Jesus being your shepherd and just see what speaks to you in as you read. But I'm going to give you a few minutes to do this. If you've never heard the voice of Jesus, I'd really encourage you, maybe do what Jesus is asking you to do here. Take a chance. Maybe open your mouth and just say, Jesus, are you speaking anything to me? Because we really believe he still speaks. Has he spoken anything to you even through this text this morning that maybe he's asking you to respond to? So Dean's just going to play a little bit of music for us for 3 or 4 minutes. I'll close this in prayer, invite us up for communion, and that's how we'll end this morning. So go ahead and take this time in silence.
Lord Jesus, I ask that we would be a community, both individually and corporately, familiar with your voice. Jesus, that we would allow ourselves to rest in the comfort that you are holding us. And then, God, to just simply follow where you go. Lord, knowing that you won't lose us, knowing that you are never leading us into anything but what's best for us, as hard as that is to believe, as brutal as that is to believe at times. Lord, you lead us. And so, God, as we finish our gathering this morning, I pray that you would continue to speak. God, that we would find times in our week where we create space for you to speak to us. And then, God, that when you speak, we would have the courage to follow, regardless, Lord. That we would have the courage to follow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.